Good morning to you all. Me Young and I are always happy to be here with you, and Lord willing, we'll be with you again next week and then twice in early June to complete this five-part series. Well, in our first message, which was titled Satan's Rebellion and the Proto-Evangelium, we considered the origin of Satan and his attack upon our first parents, Adam and Eve. We saw that Satan was created by God to be the highest of all the angels. God assigned to Satan the most exalted role in all of heaven. He had the role of the guardian angel, the guardian cherub, standing above God's throne. Now, Scripture tells us that Satan was perfect in wisdom and in beauty. He was a living musical instrument. But a day came when he decided that he was not content with his privileged role. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, God himself describes that event with the following words: "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." Satan committed the very first sin, the sin of pride. In that moment, the moment of his fall, he rebelled against his Creator. In Isaiah chapter 14, we traced a series of five "I will" statements that Satan spoke after he chose to reject God's authority. His fifth and final declaration expresses the supreme ambition that drives everything that Satan does: "I will be like the Most High." Satan's blasphemous ambition is to replace God. His goal is to usurp God's authority and to claim God's worship for himself. It seems that Satan knew that he could not succeed without help. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that he convinced one-third of God's angels to join his rebellion. Those angels who defected are what we call the fallen angels today. Scripture also speaks of demons who assist Satan. Most theologians believe that the term demons is just another label for the fallen angels. There are a few who think that demons and fallen angels are not exactly the same thing. But one thing is clear: Satan is not alone. He has a large and powerful army of invisible, wicked spirits who are fully committed to his cause. They hate God as much as Satan does, and they are all equally committed to defeating God. Now, exactly how much time passed between Satan's fall and the events of Genesis 1 and 2, we do not know. But in Genesis chapter 3, Satan took control of the body of a serpent and entered the Garden of Eden. He struck up a conversation with Eve. Satan first raised doubts about the goodness of God, and then he flatly contradicted God. Eve was deceived. And Adam, who was listening passively the entire time, sadly followed her lead. By his lies, Satan succeeded in leading our first parents to join his rebellion. What they experienced when they ate the fruit was not what they expected. Instead of enlightenment, they experienced guilt. And instead of exaltation, they experienced shame. God then appeared to the guilty couple. He pronounced penalties upon Adam and upon Eve that affect all of us because we are their descendants. But in this series, our focus is on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." With these words, God revealed his plan to undo the damage that Satan had done. Theologians call this verse the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. God's words amounted to a declaration of war, a war of the seeds. The Proto-Evangelium did not reveal all of the details of God's plan. It provided only an initial glimpse. But with the benefit of the rest of Scripture, we can see that God was predicting the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and his future victory over Satan on the cross. God's declaration in Genesis 3:15 gave precious hope to Adam and Eve, but it also provided an advantage to Satan. In the Proto-Evangelium, God revealed the strategy by which he would respond to Satan's challenge. And because Satan knows that God never lies, he knows that both his offense and his defense must be directed toward the war of the seeds that God had predicted. In today's message, we will consider Satan's first attempt to avoid the war of the seeds. And as you've heard, the title of today's message is The War of the Seeds, Part 2, Satan Attempts to Merge the Seeds. Our attention this morning will be focused on Genesis chapter 6, and if you have your Bible, you may want to open there. But before we go on, a few comments on chapters 4 and 5 will be helpful. Genesis 4 demonstrates that the fall did not affect Adam and Eve alone. The sin nature that they gained by their disobedience was passed on to their offspring. Cain murdered his brother Abel. Adam and Eve produced many more children. Their sons and their daughters married each other. Now that seems strange to us, but at that point in genetic history, there was no danger of birth defects. Genesis chapter 5 closes with the birth of Seth, and the final verse of that chapter reads as follows: "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." The picture is clear. Although all humans are born sinful, some of them are turning to God in saving faith. Then we come to Genesis chapter 5. Two truths from this chapter stand out, and if you've read this chapter, you've probably noticed them. First, as the descendants of Adam and Eve multiply, the same thing happens to every one of them. Seven times in this chapter, we read this phrase, "And he died." The point is clear. The penalty for the fall is universal. All humans are mortal. The second truth of concern for us appears near the end of the chapter, and that's when we are told that Noah is born. When the events of chapter 5 close and the events of chapter 6 begin, Noah is a healthy man in the prime of life. He's 500 years old, and he has three sons, all married. Our focus this morning will be on the first part of Genesis chapter 6. And in order to make sense of our passage, I want to do something a little bit unusual. We're going to work through the text backward, starting at verse 8. So this is what verse 8 says: "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." You all know what will follow next. God will tell Noah that he is about to destroy mankind by means of the flood. He will instruct Noah to build the ark. And anyone who has read the flood story and thought about it seriously knows that the flood was a terrible and terrifying event. Every single human being, with the exception of the eight members of Noah's family, will die in the flood. Well, next let's consider verses 5 to 7. "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Now, here we see one of the reasons for the flood, namely the widespread wickedness of men. When God commanded Noah to build the ark, the human race was less than 1,500 years old. Yet in that brief span of time, mankind had become so corrupt that the majority of human thoughts and actions were evil. One reason for the flood was God's displeasure at the wicked behavior of the human race. But as we will see in a moment, that was not the only reason why he sent the flood. In verses 1 to 4 of Genesis chapter 6, we find an additional reason for the flood. And this reason is directly related to the war of the seeds that God had predicted in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to listen. Don't look at your Bibles, just listen as I read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Listen now as I repeat verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, two expressions within that verse are somewhat, and within that passage, are somewhat puzzling. The first is the phrase, sons of God, and the second is the phrase, daughters of men. We will consider what those expressions mean shortly. But there's more here that is strange. In verse 4, we have the first appearance in the Bible of a new word. Some of you know that word in verse 4, the word that is translated as giants in most of our English Bibles. That Hebrew word is the word Nephilim. Now, if you try to look this word up in a Hebrew dictionary, you'll discover that many Hebrew dictionaries have no entry for the word Nephilim. But some do. One Hebrew dictionary suggests that this word means fallen ones. Most Bibles translate that word as giants because this word appears again in Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. And in those verses, we read that after the Exodus, God sends the Israelites to Kadesh Barnea. Moses will then send 12 spies into Canaan. And when they return, they report that they saw Nephilim in Canaan. They describe the Nephilim with the following words, men of great stature. They state further, and I quote from Scripture, we were like grasshoppers in their sight, and so were we. I'm sorry, yes, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. Now, today we're really not sure what that word Nephilim means, but one thing is clear. The Nephilim were gigantic beings who were unlike other humans. Whatever Genesis chapter 6 is telling us, it's something highly unusual. And so I want to present to you the two most common theories regarding the Nephilim and what is happening in Genesis chapter 6. After that, I will present my own theory, which I believe is a slight improvement on the second theory. Now, most seminaries today teach what is called the line of Seth theory. The line of Seth theory says that the sons of God were godly men from the line of Seth, and that the daughters of men were ungodly women from the line of Cain. According to this theory, God was displeased with their union because godly men should not marry ungodly women, and because these men were committing polygamy. Now, it's true that godly men should marry godly women, But other than that fact, there is absolutely no basis for this theory in Scripture at all. Now, first, nothing in Genesis chapter 6 refers either to Cain or to Seth. And second, nothing in Scripture or in logic suggests that all of Seth's offspring, even though Seth was a godly man, that all of his offspring should also be godly men like him. And third, God had not prohibited polygamy. Now, most importantly, the line of Seth theory does nothing to explain why the offspring produced by a godly man and an ungodly woman should be something weird called Nephilim. This theory, the line of Seth theory, was first proposed around 200 years after our Lord departed the earth. And it didn't become popular until around AD 500. The only reason why this theory exists and persists is that it provides people with an excuse to ignore what the text is actually saying. Now, the second theory is known as the fallen angels theory. This view recognizes the fact that the term sons of God is used in the Old Testament repeatedly to refer to angels, and it is never used to refer to humans. It further recognizes that the phrase daughters of men simply means human women. This theory says that fallen angels somehow took on human form. They forcibly gathered large numbers of beautiful human women. They impregnated these women. And the children who were born as a result of this unnatural union, the Nephilim, were something not entirely human. This understanding of the text, bizarre as it may seem, was the universal belief of the Jews both before Jesus and afterward, and it was also the view of the early church. The fallen angels theory was rejected by the Roman Catholic Church around AD 500. Why did they reject it? Because they thought that it gave unbelievers a reason to ridicule the Bible. Well, I'm convinced that the fallen angels view is basically correct. But you may have noticed a problem with that theory. In fact, this theory has two problems. The first problem is that God designed all creatures so that they can only reproduce with their own kind. Cats can only reproduce with cats. They can't reproduce with fish, etc. Humans and angels are not the same kind. So even if it were possible for humans and angels to join sexually in a physical sense, they could not reproduce. The second problem is that angels are not reproducing beings. Every angel was the direct creation of God. All angels in the Bible are described as being male. There are no female angels, contrary to what you will see if you go on Google and type in angel and look at the images. These two problems make it difficult to accept the fallen angel theory as it stands. So let me offer you a slight modification of this theory that I believe will solve both problems. Now, the first part of my solution comes from the fact that in the ancient Near East, each nation's ruler was considered to be the son of that nation's god. This means that the phrase sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 can have a dual meaning. It can mean angels, but it can also mean human rulers. Now, the second part of my solution comes from the fact that stories of mighty men like Samson are not unique to the Bible. You all know the superhuman feats of Samson. Samson tore a lion apart with his bare hands. He killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. He tore the gates of Gaza off the wall and carried them to the top of a hill. And he destroyed the temple of Dagon by pushing the pillars out until they collapsed. Samson's power to perform these supernatural feats came from God himself. But in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, those cultures have their own stories of similar mighty men. And I submit that those stories have an element of truth to them. They tell of men who could fight in superhuman ways. Mesopotamian literature tells how a hero named Gilgamesh battled with and defeated monsters. And you're probably aware that even Chinese culture has similar stories. I believe in those cases, those men gained power by alliance with fallen angels or demons. And so here's my modification of the fallen angels theory. I believe that the account of Genesis 6 is reporting a cooperative effort between human rulers and fallen angels. A human ruler would allow himself to be indwelt by a fallen angel or demon. That demon would provide him with supernatural powers. And in exchange, the demon would genetically modify that human ruler so that the offspring that he produced through his many wives, the wives he took forcibly into his harem, would be Nephilim. They would be only partly human. The human ruler gained supernatural powers. The fallen angels used the human ruler to create a new kind of being, a thing called Nephilim. Make sure you get this. The Nephilim were part human and part fallen angel. Let me say that in another way that highlights the significance of this event in relationship to the War of the Seeds. The Nephilim were partly the seed of woman and partly the seed of Satan. Now you can see why Satan sent some of his agents to perform the unnatural sin of Genesis chapter 6. By infecting the human race with Nephilim genes, Satan thought that he could prevent the War of the Seeds from ever occurring. If Satan and his angels could mix the seed of woman with the seed of Satan and spread that genetic pollution through the entire human race, the battle that God had predicted could never occur. Stop and think about that. Here we see Satan's first effort to prevent the fulfillment of God's promise in the proto-evangelium. Satan's first strategy to avoid the... Excuse me. Satan's first strategy to avoid the defeat that God had predicted in Genesis 3:15 was to mix his seed with the seed of woman so that the distinction between the two seeds would be forever lost. Without that distinction, the war could never take place. And if the war could never take place, Satan would have proved that God was a liar and that God was unable to carry out his divine plan. Satan believed that through the sin of Genesis 6, he could demonstrate that God is unworthy to rule his own creation. I want to conclude today's study by examining several implications of what we've seen in these early verses of Genesis chapter 6. The first implication that comes from our study is that we need to rethink the flood. The flood was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. There's one more verse in the early part of Genesis 6 that we haven't yet examined. I want you to listen to verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, if you read that verse very quickly, the point seems to be that unlike the people around him, Noah was a godly man. That's certainly part of what this verse expresses. But if you look more closely, it says, Noah was perfect in his generations. That word, generations, is plural. It has a genetic nuance. It's not simply saying he was the most godly man of his time. And the word translated perfect in that verse is used in Exodus chapter 12 to describe the unblemished Passover lamb. This verse isn't merely saying that Noah was a godly man or one of the most godly men of his time. is telling us that Noah and his family were not infected with Nephilim genes. When we recognize this fact, the flood takes on a new significance. Rather than being merely an act of judgment, we see that the flood was God's way of preserving the human race and eliminating Nephilim genes from the human genome. The flood was both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. If God had not sent the flood, salvation by means of the seed of woman would have soon become impossible. The second implication of what we see in Genesis 6 is that God's instructions to Israel later in history in the conquest of Canaan take on an entirely different light. I want you to listen one more time to Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. It contains a brief phrase that is easy to miss, yet which is extremely important. Listen. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. That crucial phrase is, and also afterward. God's word is telling us that the sin of Genesis 6 was repeated again after the flood. In later predictions within the book of Genesis, God had revealed that the seed of woman would arise in Israel within the line of Judah. We'll be exploring that fact next week. Satan was listening, and that is why Satan sent another batch of fallen angels to create Nephilim. But this time, he didn't need to infect the entire human race. He only needed to infect the line of the seed, which had been narrowed to the line of Israel and the line of Judah. This time, Satan could concentrate Nephilim only in the areas where he knew that Israel would soon go. Let's examine some of the evidence for that fact. Well, we've already mentioned briefly what happened at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13 and 14. That's the time when the Israelites sent spies into Canaan. And when they returned, they reported that Canaan was a beautiful place, but it was inhabited by Nephilim. Joshua and Caleb said, "God will give us victory," but the other 10 spies said, "There's no hope." The Israelites were too afraid to begin the conquest, even though God had promised to give them victory. God punished that generation for refusing to trust him by causing them to wander for 38 years in the wilderness until everyone who was 20 years old or older on the date of that rebellion had died. Well, after that generation had died off, but before the death of Moses, a new generation of Israelites resumed the conquest. These had trust in God. And Numbers chapter 21 tells how Og, king of Bashan, opposed the Israelites. God enabled them to defeat him and his armies. And Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, identifies Og as a giant. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, tells us that Nephilim were present in the territory of the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites had a different name for the Nephilim. They called them the Zamzumim. Great name. Israel had to pass through the territory of the Ammonites on the way to the Promised Land. Joshua chapter 17 tells us that portions of Canaan were occupied by giants. And here again, we can see that Satan had planted Nephilim where he knew the Israelites had to go. Now, the fact that a new group of fallen angels created more Nephilim after the flood, plus the fact that they were specifically planted where Satan knew the Israelites would go, puts an entirely different face on the conquest. Now, many people read the story of the book of Joshua, and they are horrified when they read that in many cases, God instructed the Israelites to kill everyone in a particular town, man, woman, boy, girl, and babies. But if you read the book of Joshua carefully, you'll see that God's instructions varied from place to place. In some areas, God instructed them to kill everyone, but in other areas, He commanded them only to kill the fighting men. Why the difference? I believe the difference is because in some areas the people were already infected with Nephilim genes. And so when God instructed the Israelites to kill everyone, the purpose was to remove Nephilim genes, which would have otherwise made the coming of the seed of woman impossible. When we realize this fact, the conquest no longer looks like genocide. It was not a cruel genocide of the Canaanites. Instead, it was the merciful elimination of a genetic pollution that threatened the survival and the salvation of the entire human race. I see a third implication that arises from what we've seen today in Genesis chapter 6. Satan is a persistent foe. Here I want to take you to three New Testament passages that refer back to the sin that is recorded in Genesis chapter 6. We'll start with verse 6 of the book of Jude. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, that's God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude is speaking of the two groups of fallen angels who fathered the Nephilim before and after the flood. Now here we see how seriously God took their sin. God took their sin so seriously that he placed these particular fallen angels in permanent solitary confinement until the future great white throne judgment. Now this treatment of fallen angels is unusual. Why did God imprison them, but he still allows Satan to roam freely? It's because the sin that they committed was so serious. The fallen angels who committed this sin were carrying out what we would call a suicide mission. Now, perhaps the angels who committed the sin the first time in Genesis 6 didn't know what would happen to them. But once God had taken them and put them in permanent confinement, other angels knew what had happened to them. And I wonder, how did Satan convince a group of angels to commit that sin the second time, knowing what would happen to them? I don't know how he did it, but somehow he did. Now, Peter refers to the sin of Genesis chapter 6 in chapter 2 of his second letter. I want you to listen as I read verses 4 and 5, and then I'll jump down to verse 9 because Peter gives us a long sentence and we don't need the entire thing. Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," jumping down to verse 9, "then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Here, Peter proves that the line of Seth theory cannot be true. He confirms that the sin of Genesis chapter 6 was carried out by fallen angels. The third passage that I want to bring to your attention comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. Now, you may know that 1 Peter 3:18 is a very important verse. It's probably the most clear and concise single statement in the entire Word of God regarding Christ's atoning work on the cross. Let me read verse 18 to you. "For Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Those words from Peter are straightforward, they're easy to understand, and we should all rejoice at the truth that those words declare. But listen to what happens when we read verse 18 and continue down into verses 19 and 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Here Peter reveals that between our Lord's death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus went to those confined fallen angels and declared his victory. Now, why did he do that? I suspect that he did that because they were the only beings in all of creation who had no other way to know that he had defeated death on the cross. If you've ever wondered about verses 19 and 20 in 1 Peter chapter 3, now you know what they mean. But let's not miss the point that I want to make here as we finish our study. The third implication of Genesis chapter 6 is that Satan is a persistent foe. Satan only has a limited number of angels in his army of wicked spirits. The first angels who fathered Nephilim before the flood were lost forever from his army. We might think that Satan would not want to make such a sacrifice again, but he did. He sacrificed another group of his wicked angels to populate Canaan with Nephilim. Satan's first attempt to defeat God's plan by mixing the seed of woman with his own seed failed when God cleansed the earth of Nephilim genes by means of the flood. But Satan didn't give up. He tried again. The second time, God cleansed the human race of Nephilim genes by means of the conquest. What then do we see? We see that Satan is a persistent foe. Twice he tried to defeat God's strategy. Twice he failed. In the remaining messages of our series, we will explore further attempts by Satan to win the war of the seeds. So let's not forget, Satan is a persistent foe, but God is also persistent. And we know that in the end, God will win the war of the seeds. Christ has already won the initial victory. God will complete his plan to provide eternal salvation to our fallen race. And there is no greater good news than this. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we cannot deny that we live in a world that is tainted by sin. You made a beautiful world, but because of the fall, this world is cursed. That doesn't mean that there is no good in this world. Today we've talked about mothers. What a wonderful thing they are. There are so many things that remain good in this world, Father, and the simple fact that you provide us with life, with air to breathe, with food to eat, with homes to live in, with all the basic necessities, that is evidence of your goodness. But Father, we also know that this world is in the grasp of the evil one. And although Christ has defeated death on the cross, the evil one is still at work. He is still the father of lies, and all those who have not received your gift of eternal life are still his children. Father, for each one of us here who has received that gift, let us rejoice today that nothing can separate us from your love, that Satan cannot steal our salvation. He is not the king of hell. He cannot buy souls. But Father, if there's anyone here who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes to the fact that beyond physical death lies only condemnation unless they come to you on your terms. And your terms are clear, Father. You have said that each of us is born a sinner, and that is true. You have said that The wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, we deserve your condemnation. But you've also made it clear, Father, that your incarnate Son lived a perfect life on this earth, that he willingly went to the cross and took upon himself the penalty that each of us should rightly bear so that we can be forgiven. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose again to prove that you had accepted his sacrifice. Father, if there's anyone here who still walks in darkness, who is still a child of the devil, who still thinks that he does not need Jesus Christ, I pray that you would convict him or her, bring them to you on their knees, that they may receive the wonderful gift that so many of us here have received. We who know Christ have peace with you because of what he did. But those who do not come to Christ will never have true peace. So grant today that some may come to salvation this very day. This we ask through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.